If you're wondering about Revelation, the front page of your paper, Verses magazine, is talking about it. The relevance of what we are talking about in here really does apply to everywhere you go. This is Verses, and it just came out today. And it's an interview with the director of this new movie called Knowing. It's kind of this apocalyptic movie that's coming out about a kind of a time capsule that was found in the front of an elementary school. And they open it up and there's this like page this little girl drew in elementary school with all these numbers on it. And when they figure out the numbers, they realize there are all these disasters of the last 50 years. And then there are some major catastrophic disasters about to happen. And so you can go see that blockbuster hit. But I know, you're so excited. Me too. But in this interview, it's really interesting when he's asked, why the apocalyptic movies? You know, and Verses actually even asked it this way. In recent years, apocalyptic movies such as Knowing have become increasingly popular. Why do you think that is? And listen to what he says. This is really perfect for what we've been talking about this semester. Whenever people live in uncertain times, I think it's something we dwell upon. We all know what the current potential doom scenarios are for our civilization, and I think that everyone is genuinely concerned. Movies are a reflection of that, a way of analyzing the situation in whatever dramatic form, and at best helping us find a solution, and at worst preparing us. It really is a sign of the times, perhaps. Now, interestingly, he says that, and I think I'm sure the movie will tell quite a bit, but it really is interesting. I like the way he at least begins what he says there. He says, we love these movies, and this trend happens because we're wondering what's going on in uncertain times. We're wondering what's going on around us. So we have movies like this to try and help us prepare or think about what we would be like in those disasters. But is that really what's going on? Is this really revelation? It's interesting, he even calls the movie Knowing. In other words, revelation, what we know, and it's all about numbers. But tonight we're going to be looking at an interesting passage. Probably one that more of you know about, or have at least heard about, or seen in a movie. We're going to be talking about the Antichrist and the number 666. And I think that when most of us do think of that, we think of a movie like Knowing. There's a page of numbers, and the middle is like 666, or we think of like, what was that? I never saw them, but Omen, or what are those movies? You know what I'm talking about? All those weird, creepy movies about little kids, and they're like the devil and stuff like that. Like, you know what I'm talking about? Real weird stuff. But I'm telling you, that's what we tend to think of. And what we're seeing here, and what happens is, when we do have that fascination towards, you know, those kind of things, it tends to lopside our lives. We tend to have a very unbalanced and skewed view of ourselves, of this world, and especially of God. And what the scriptures here are saying, what Revelation, the book of Revelation is about, is to give you not this code for breaking when a natural disaster is going to happen. It's actually speaking of what's going on right now. Even this very passage is talking about what's happening at this present moment. It's not something that's way on who's going to be the Antichrist. You'll see us, we're going to talk about that in a minute. What is this 666? What about the mark of the beast? How do we make sense of those things? Y'all, what this chapter is all about is, remember last week we talked about Satan. We talked about this dragon, which was symbolic of who Satan is. But what this chapter is about is to let us know that Satan doesn't work alone. He's got pals. He's got a posse. And they come with them. And these two beasts that we're going to look at tonight. And one of these beasts, the first one, before I read, just so you can kind of a picture of what we're going to see in this chapter. The first beast is one that's very oppressive, very overt and oppressive about how he attacks the church and God's people. And the second beast is actually the complete opposite. He's very deceptive and covert in the way that he attacks God's people. So let's read together Revelation 13, kind of with that in mind. John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears, and its mouth was like the lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone has been taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, if I could speak, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it was allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So, just to briefly introduce this again to you. These two beasts are in cahoots with Satan, with the dragon. Now, if you're really paying attention, you're thinking about these two chapters together. There are three partners in this. It's meant to be that way. We're actually looking at what we would call an unholy trinity. See, the dragon would be what, in opposition to God the Father. In opposition to God the Son, or Jesus, would be the first beast coming out of the sea. And in opposition to God the Holy Spirit would be the second beast on the earth, the one who speaks, the false prophet. So there really is, what we're being set up here is so you can have a category of what's going on. There's an unholy trinity being formed here that we can see. And how Satan is at work. And what's going on? And we're just going to look at two things. The oppression of the first beast and the deception of the second beast. That's all we're looking at tonight. The first beast, who is this beast? Or what is this beast, rather? And if you look at it, the description may sound kind of familiar because he talks about seven heads and 10 horns and these diadems again. And it's actually a repetition of chapter 12 when it was talking about the dragon himself. It's saying that this beast actually bears the same image and symbolically shows that it is for the dragon. It is for Satan. It bears his image. And not only that, but then comes this kind of strange part where these animal parts are described on this beast. Whether it be a leopard or bear's feet or a lion's mouth. And actually what's being said there is it's taken directly from Daniel 7. And if you've ever read Revelation before, in the footnotes, if you have a Bible, in the footnotes of a lot of Bibles, it'll give little notes at the bottom or in the middle about where these references are. And often Daniel 7 is referred to in Revelation. There's a direct correlation. And in Daniel 7, it talks about these four beasts that rise out of the sea, all separately. And they're discussed as a leopard, a bear, a lion, and then one more beast that is almost like a machine-like beast. But what we're supposed to understand about this one in Revelation is that all of these beasts are coming together. They're all together in one. That this beast, in description of what's happening in Daniel 7, is about political oppression. It's about governmental powers. See, Daniel 7 was talking about four different nations that were coming, one after the other, that would oppress the Lord's people. And what we're seeing in Revelation is a compilation of this. It's saying that all of these beasts together are in this powerful, oppressive juggernaut, awesome, amazing, incredibly forceful beast. And at that time, they would be thinking it would be the Roman Empire. At that time, John would be thinking, this is Rome. But it actually carried further than that because it's the compilation of those beasts to let us know that at the time we understand it as Rome, but in our history, what we understand is oppression throughout history. And oftentimes we don't get because we live in a country that's pretty good about it, although we have oppression in very social and cultural forms. The physical oppression here has happened throughout the centuries. That's what we're supposed to understand from this beast. That it has these heads that continue. And that there's a mortal wound, but yet it was healed again. That one after the other, these oppressive rulers and nations continue to come. And it's interesting here that oftentimes this passage is even, this beast is discussed, if you've heard it anywhere in the past, or if you ever will hear this, as the Antichrist. This is where the word comes in. And even though it's not said here, it's often used to describe this beast. But the Bible only uses the word, just note this, only uses the word Antichrist in John's letters, 1st and 2nd John. It's never even used in Revelation. In fact, Antichrist is only used there to discuss not just one person. See, we tend to look at this beast or the Antichrist as this one person, but that's not what we're supposed to understand here. The Antichrist, in fact, what John says is the spirit of the Antichrist. In fact, there are multiple Antichrists that have occurred in multiple time periods. That's what we're supposed to understand from this. It's not just one person. And one of those was thought to be Nero. The Emperor Nero who killed Christians, who would light them on fire and light his parties with Christians burning at the stake. And it's interesting that historically, even the wounded, this wound here, mortal wound, could have been talking about Nero being killed. See, in that time, in the Roman historical period, they had emperor after emperor after emperor. And so what they were thinking is, okay, well, that we're doing great. And then when Nero killed himself, they thought, what's going to happen to the empire? Those who followed the beast, those who followed the political power, thought, what's going to happen to Rome? And then soon after, more emperors actually came up. Three more after the first four. So you see this resurrection almost, and it's actually a mocking resurrection of the Lamb who was slain. So what we have here is a cosmic war going on. And this beast is to show us the state's oppression. But let's look at this for, what does this have to do with us? Let's jump to that. Why does this have any value to you whatsoever? It has every bit of value to you. Because though you may not, we may not, and Lord willing, maybe one day we will, maybe we won't, have physical oppression by the government, it's still going on continuously throughout the world. It has for centuries. I mean, even if you go back in the Old Testament, Egypt oppressed God's people, right? Rome oppressed God's people here. Who else in centuries? We can talk about Hitler. We could talk about Mussolini. We could talk about all sorts of governments and rulers and people who have come up throughout the centuries who have oppressed God's people. And it definitely has to do with you and I. And it's not just physical, but here it's also talking about social and cultural. See, what does this call us to think about this? What does it call us as both Christians? And if you're here visiting and you're wondering what this means about Christianity, what does this beast have to do with us? It has to do first with, the interesting thing here is the praising of the beast. Notice here that they say in verse 4, who is like the beast and who can fight against him? It even says here they marvel at the beast. That they're marveling at the awesome power of this one. The strength of it. And what it really says is that this beast is actually attractive to them. That they're marveling at the power of this beast. That the pressure of the culture and the social norms around them have so, not just the political and physical oppression, but the cultural and social pressures have so shaped these people that that's what they're having to fight against. Let me put it in kind of more language that you might understand here, even at Vanderbilt. It makes us think, whenever we are attracted to a power that we think will get the job done in our life or holds much more strength or much more sway than God does. It's looking at a kingdom that we think will carry out what we would like much more quickly, much more effectively than we think the kingdom of God will. That's really what it's getting at. Which means, what do you put your ideologies in? What do you put your strength, your ideology, yourself into that you think is stronger and more powerful than the kingdom of God? Do you trust social movements more? Are you easily swayed by the power that goes on? Do you marvel at the scenes here at Vanderbilt? Do you marvel at the party scene at Vanderbilt? Is it so attractive to you that it's not so much that you're just running headlong into it to just defy your parents or defy other things, but do you run headlong into it because really you want your own way? You think it can give you more and you can gain more strength by it. Or maybe it's even fear. I think it also does the other side of this. It's not just we marvel at the beast, it's also fear. It's the thought of, well, whatever it may be, whether it's in a physical relationship, whether it's at a party, whether it's study, whatever it may be that you want to put in this category, it's wherever you say, well, I don't think I can really make a difference or change anything. So I think I'll just kind of go along with it. Where do you say that? Where's the fear of ridicule? Where's the fear of oppression? Which may not be physical, but is every bit as real to you, I totally know, because of the anxiety that you carry. The anxiety that you carry about being oppressed or being an outcast. And so you think, well, I'm not going to change anything, so I might as well not really try and live obediently to the Lord. Why, I might as well just give in this way. You know, that is what it means to follow the beast. That's the beast. It means that you trust those things, that you don't think following, and it's not a legalistic thing. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's actually saying that you're more of a slave. What the gospel is trying to say is you're more of a slave to that beast by following that and marveling at that beast than not. And the gospel is wanting to free you from that because of the fear of punishment, of being an outcast, or whatever it may be. That is the beast. And it's interesting, the second beast is even like it here. The second beast is like it, but yet has a total twist on it. It's one thing if you're being oppressed on the outside, right? The external. It's one thing if you're being kind of punched in the gut, so to speak. It's another thing when you're attacked internally, right? When you're attacked emotionally, mentally, with your will. And that is the work of the second beast. The first beast comes at you by force. He's just wanting to take you down. And the second one comes very slyly. And y'all, that is exactly how we are attacked. We even sing a song about it. Fears within and without. Things that we come against that are outside of us, the circumstances, the people, the relationships in our lives, and also the depths of our heart, the ways that I know that you wrestle with these things. But the beast doesn't attack us just outwardly. He attacks us inwardly too. His deception, the beast from the land. That this is the problem, and it's interesting. It's quite cunning. There's really a story that I think illustrates it well. When Columbus actually, this is in 1504, his crew came, as he was here in America, he was running out of supplies. And there were hostile natives where he was. And instead of, as he was running out of supplies, wondering, what are we going to do to be able to survive this and stay? He, instead of attacking them by force cunningly, pulled out a Germanic astrological chart and realized that what was going to happen in the next few days was a lunar eclipse. So what he did was he actually gathered the tribe and he told them, if you don't stop bothering us, I will blot out the moon. And it will happen this day. And what happened? It did. And the tribe freaked out. And he said, if you allow us to be to ourselves, I'll bring it back. And of course, the moon came back into vision. It was so brilliant because he didn't have to lift a sword. The way he defeated the entire tribe was through deception. And that is what this second beast does. He doesn't raise a sword. He comes in cunningly. He comes in and dazzles you with all sorts of things, and be them even religious things. That's what this beast does. Notice he comes in, and what I think is interesting in how he attacks us is he first talks about the image. What does he do? He says, I'm going to exalt the image of the beast and have you make an image of the beast. Now, what does that sound completely opposite of? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments begin by it saying, you shall not make any graven image of me. Now, why would God say that? Think about it this way. When you're friends with somebody, or you're even dating someone, and that person you're friends with or you're dating tries to... The thing that just really can make you so upset is when that person tries to make you out like someone they are, like someone you're not. They try and make you to be someone you're not. They try and change you or put characteristics on you, and you just don't feel like you're gotten. You don't think they get you. They just are not only miss you, but they misrepresent who you are in your relationship. That's what it means. When God says, do not make a graven image of me, He's saying, I don't want you to make a characteristics of me that are of your just imagination. I'm telling you who I am. But what's the opposite here? So interesting. The second beast says, make images of him. What that means is, it's saying, let yourself go wild. Let your religiosity, let your spiritualism take in whatever you want God to look like. It's actually deceptive. In any way that leads you away from Jesus, the Lamb, who is in contrast to the first beast, he's saying, whatever leads you away from it, it could be all sorts of things. And I'll tell you, well, the number one thing that does it is not knowing the character and how God has revealed Himself in His Word. Why are we always led astray? It's because we put characteristics, we try and make an image of God, not by reading His Word. The reason we talk about the Bible, y'all, is not just something you do. It's not just something that Christians just do to do it. It's actually where we learn about who God is. And the reason that we want to make characteristics of Him that are not there is because we either take little bitty verses and make up this broad spectrum of things, or we think just because it has religious tones to it, whatever, even if it's a big program or if it's a whatever it may be, that we think we are knowing who God is. But that's how the beast leads us astray. It leads us astray by telling us that we think we know who God is apart from God revealing Himself to us. And guys, that's dangerous. That's what leads us. When I was even sitting, and some of you may have even said this phrase, we were sitting in a restaurant the other day, and I happened to hear somebody next to me talking to the other person pretty loudly. That, you know, basically, and this is the common phrase, basically when you look at all religions, basically when you lay them all next to each other, they're really the same. And some of you may even have that thought, or may have wrestled with that, or may be wrestling with it right now. And I want to tell you that when you lay them next to each other, there are vast differences. Even if you were to go, the thing about pluralism and the thing about what's going on here that's interesting is if you were to go to someone who isn't even a Christian and ask them about that, they would say pretty much the similar thing I would say. No, they're not. They're actually quite different. And I would say even more so that the difference between Christianity and all these others that are laid out here, that that even in thinking about the religious pluralist, if you would say that, it's actually an arrogant statement. I want to caution you in saying that, if you believe that. Because you're essentially saying that no one knows the truth but I do, the religious pluralist. That the only one that really knows the absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth, and that would be me. And so you really have to guard and watch those kind of things. That what that does is lead you astray from knowing that there is absolute truth. There is. It's easy to come here and chunk that out the window. But that's what the beast, the second beast in particular, wants to do, is deceive you in that. So what is this mark? What is the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast, it's interesting, he talks about these little things in the boxes and then on the hand, right? But that's a reference actually to the Old Testament when they used to put the law of God in these little boxes and children would wear them around their foreheads and wear them on their hands. It's actually a mirror of that. And it's not saying literally that, hey, that person has the mark of the beast. But it's saying, what is your thinking? The mark of your thinking, and what is the mark of your behavior, your actions? That's what it's really talking about. That the mark of the beast, what you see, the fruit, rather, of your life, is it projecting? It is projecting who you're following. This passage is saying everyone is marked. In fact, it's referring back to even the passage that Brett talked about a few weeks ago about sealing. That all of us have marks. That all of us are marked, and what is coming through that mark? What is the projection of that? That's what's being asked here. And so 666, we could talk about this all day long, of course. But I mean, you know, guys, 666, I mean, it comes from, you know, back in the day, even there was like, if you add up, it's essentially saying, if you add up, you know, people's names in Greek, in Hebrew, in Syriac, if you put their names equated a number. And so it's called gematria. And so essentially you could add up a person's name and it would equal a number. And so that what we get with 666, and this has been taken to such crazy extremes that, you know, Bill Gates' name can actually adds up to 666. So does Windows 95, just so you know. Barney the dinosaur, remember Barney? Barney's name adds up to 666, I'm not lying. Even Ronald, and this is interesting, Ronald Reagan, Ronald Wilson Reagan was his full name. People thought because he had six letters in each of his names, and in fact, when he finished the presidency, I don't know if you know this, he moved into a house, and guess what his address was? It was 666. Everybody was like, oh, and Nancy changed their address to 668 or something like that. But we could take the, even, this is funny, somebody even told me this upstairs before we started RUF, that there was a guy at Room in the Inn last Sunday when we were doing helping the homeless. There was one of the guys at Room in the Inn who was calculating people's birthdays and saying, oh, your birthday is this, you're, it equals 31 or whatever it was, and so that means you're a happy person or something like that. It was like, oh, great, I'm glad I'm a happy person, you know? I mean, that's kind of how we take this. But really, if we want to look at it, what we're supposed to know, we could go to extremes like that, even the movie, you know, Knowing and numbers create disasters, but that's not what's going on here. There is a lot of ink spilt on what this means. But what it really is getting at here is it's pointing to the mark. It's pointing to the fruit of your life. It's saying, is there fruit in your life? Do those around you see the projection of the mark of the gospel in your life? What mark do people see? And that's what it's supposed to be saying here, simply that. And guys, one of the things that I think we need to understand is that this entire passage is not about us just learning, but it's learning to, it's about enduring. When he says here in the middle, he says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes, and who's slain by the sword, he's talking about endurance. He's saying that not people who just die physically are martyrs, but he's saying we are to be martyrs. A martyr is a witness, that we're witnessing to the testimony of Jesus. And the only way that we can do this, the only way we can understand who we're following and what our marks are, is to know the mark of the slain lamb. That it goes back to the one who truly resurrected and conquered death. That it goes back to him. That your suffering, your oppression, your fears, all go back. It wouldn't make sense if the lamb was not slain. If God was just sitting on his throne up above and just pointing down and saying, live your life this way, it wouldn't make sense. Because we would think he's just controlling everything from up high. But what he does is he comes and he dies. And how is victory gained, guys? It's not through your fighting back. It's the complete opposite here. It's through defeat. When Jesus is in the garden being arrested, what happens? Peter pulls his sword out and he cuts off the high priest's ear. And does Jesus say, nice cut? Does he say, you had it coming? Get that guy. He doesn't. He turns to Peter and rebukes Peter. And says, Peter, let's go over this one more time. And he puts his sword away. And he says, my kingdom comes through a different way. It comes through the slain lamb. And it comes not through us going out and fighting, but through endurance in our slain lamb, Jesus. That's him who carries us through. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these truths. This is a lot to take in. There's so much more we could talk about. But I pray that you would help us to make sense of this passage. And that we would see in our lives where the beast is at work. Both outwardly and inwardly. Where we bow our lives in ways that we should not be bowing our lives. Because we marvel at the beast of the social pressures on this campus. And Lord, that we bow our lives because we think that we're being spiritual when we're actually not worshiping Jesus, but we're worshiping and loving that we are spiritual and that we have religion in our lives. God, it would be hollow and it would be nothing if it were not in Christ. And I pray for everyone here, and including myself, to endure. Not because we're strong, but because we have a victor who has been not come through with a sword, but who has gone to the cross and who has taken the oppression that we deserved and who has died for the truth and is the truth that we live in. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.